Wow, I want to start a new series today, and I'll be honest, I'm starting this series with some fear and trepidation, I guess. I'm going to talk about a topic that I haven't really talked much about over the years. Let's pray. Lord, just speak today, God, as we dive into some deep waters, some difficult places. Lord, you are there and you have things to teach us. You have things to, you're always about shaping and molding us. God, we invite your shaping and molding presence in our lives that we might become more like you. Just have your way over these next number of weeks in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. You know, I was told one time by a mentor of mine along the way that you really, before you're 40 years old, you really don't have much to say. And I remember that hitting me upside the head because I was a 30-something-year-old guy at this man's conference and just kind of shook my head and went, wow, I don't know how true that is. But there is an element of truth to that for sure, that the longer you live, the more you experience, the more your faith is deepened, the more you have an understanding, hopefully, of some very important things. And this morning I want to start a series called Through the Desert. Through the Desert. And notice it's not called Stuck in the Desert. It's called Through the Desert. And I really do believe there are desert moments in all of our lives. I want to give kind of a twist to it that maybe you have never thought of before. I know most of you, if you've been believers for very long at all, you have felt that at times you've been in a desert place. But maybe you didn't realize the fullness of what God wanted to do and the perspective that he has there. I was in a desert just a couple of weeks ago. I was in the Mojave Desert. In fact, here's a picture of Isaiah, my wonderful son, and I. We're in a place called Joshua Tree. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's a national park just outside of Palm Springs, California. Joshua trees fill the park. They're actually a type of yucca tree, and they were named by Mormon settlers who were passing through that desert long ago. And some of them, that's a really big one, but some of them just had two shoots going up like this, and it looked like, you know, Joshua, Aaron, and her holding up Moses' hand somehow got the name Joshua Tree, holding up hands to the Lord. Mojave Desert's a pretty tough place. You know, you can see it was interesting because my son had never been to the desert before, and I'm not sure he was totally convinced. I think he likes the mountains and the ocean better. But it's an incredible landscape. A couple of more pictures here. You know you're in the desert when this is right in front of your hotel room. That's a gnarly-looking cactus for sure. Craig, you might help me here just a little bit maybe on a couple of these lights just would help to see these pictures better. And that was a cool one. And then this is out in the desert. There's my son actually on top of a rock formation called the Hall of Horrors. And believe it or not, his dad finally got up top there, but I was a little bloody when I got up top. But we had fun climbing that, and it was an interesting experience in the desert. All right, you can bring the lights back to the way they were, Craig. Thanks. I haven't talked a lot about deserts over the years. I'd much rather talk about things like the Promised Land. I'd much rather talk about places of blessing, but I think the longer I live and the more I experience, the more I begin to realize the desert is a place of blessing. It's a place that God can bring blessing. I want to start out with some quotes. I rarely start a sermon with a quote, but this just absolutely is compelling to me and challenging to me. Mahatma Gandhi replied years ago, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians." I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are unlike your Christ. Your Christians are unlike your Christ. In a single statement, he exposed what might just be the great scandal of modern day Christianity. Because by just about every measure, when you look around, the majority of those who profess Christ do not think, talk, or live very much like him. So we end up with this disparity that the world clearly sees. Ravi Zacharias, I like to listen to that guy. He makes me feel smarter. Just if I listen to 5 minutes of his podcast, I feel like my IQ just goes up. Smart guy. He said this, and it's an important statement for the postmodern world we live in. Because what Mahatma Gandhi said, this is a disaster for us as Christians in a postmodern world. Because here's what Ravi says. How do we reach a generation that listens with its eyes? How do we reach a generation that listens with its eyes? Have you noticed people don't really seem to care a whole lot about what you have to say anymore? But you'll capture their attention by what you do. Not just once in a while, but what you do regularly, what you set your heart to, the way you serve, the way you live, the way you sacrifice. You want to get an audience, then live out this gospel. And see, the Bible makes a bold promise that those who are redeemed by Christ will be transformed into his likeness. So when Christians aren't like Christ, you know what happens is the watching world just dismisses our faith as fraudulent. They don't really think we have anything of worth. On his deathbed, the existentialist French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who I will have to admit, when I was in high school, I was taken by Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus and other existentialist philosophers. This is before I found Christ. And I was taken with their thoughts, and I'm so thankful God delivered me of that. Also, by the way, Ben, I was delivered of video games. You were too, right? You were too. So, yeah, I used to be the king of Galaga at the... I was telling my son that the other day. I said, son, it used to be that, you know, to play a video game, you had to go to the grocery, or arcades came along, but it was the gas station. How many of you remember those days? You went down to the corner gas station, you put your quarter in, Galaga, I don't know how you, I still don't know how to pronounce it, but I was pretty good at it, you know? Anyway, thank God I got delivered of that. Because I lost a lot of quarters to that thing. So here's what Sartre said on his deathbed. He said, my philosophy has not worked. My philosophy has not worked. I'm glad my life wasn't about continuing to follow his philosophy. Because I didn't know he had said that until recently. How tragic. I mean, just think of it with me for a minute. How tragic would it be for a dying Christian to have to admit something similar? My faith didn't work. For some reason, I never became like Christ. Because I do think that the Bible promises us that those who are redeemed by Christ can be transformed into his likeness. So this great scandal of Christianity really begs the question, how is it then that the Christians are transformed into the image of Christ? How does that happen? And that's what I want to talk about over these next weeks. I want to explore that question, and I want to provide, hopefully, some helpful thoughts and insights. But let me warn you, this is not going to be about just the accumulation of more Bible knowledge. Because I'll be honest with you, that is not working. The accumulation of more knowledge and more information isn't what brings about transformation. My daughter was just recently reading a novel I remember I had to read back in high school by Voltaire. And I remember Voltaire, French philosopher, he said this. This is probably the only thing that he said that I agree with. He said, the multitude of books is making us ignorant. Getting more knowledge and more information in your brain isn't what transformed you. The Apostle Paul described a lot of people as always learning in 2 Timothy 3:7 and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He also says some people have a form of godliness, but they seem to deny its power. So I got to tell you, I think mere knowledge is just, it's powerless to produce real spiritual transformation. If acquiring Bible knowledge was all it took to transform people, then this generation in the 21st century of overfed evangelicals would be the most transformed generation in the history of the world, and it is not so. In fact, I'm not sure anything could be further from the truth. We have more Bible studies and more stuff than anybody in the history of the world has had access to. We can now listen to podcasts. We can watch on you know, live streaming. We've got Christian bookstores. You name it. We've got it all. But there's very little transformation to show. So the main truth of what I want to dive into these next weeks is simply going to be this. You're never going to look like Christ until you fully and firmly and focus your look on Christ. You're never going to look like Christ until you look at Christ, until your gaze just absolutely becomes locked on Him. The verse you're going to hear me use from time to time is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and it says, And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed. Here's the bold promise. Are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. That's a good place for an amen right there. Yeah, let's give you time to catch up there. The Apostle John puts it this way, 1 John 3:2. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So, another way that I might state our primary truth that we're really going to try to dive into and unpack is simply this. We're transformed by our focus. We're transformed by our focus. Another thing that I want to look at in this series is something that quite honestly is sad but true. And it's simply this. We don't focus on our Creator because we just get too focused on the things He created. And as a result, we're conformed to the things of creation rather than transformed into the likeness of the Creator. Another thing I want to bring our attention to is that our sufferings, it's actually our sufferings, the tribulations that we go through. Because the subtitle of our series is The Transforming Power of Tribulation. Those sufferings reveal the inadequacies of creation. By putting you into a desert. So that quite honestly, you can't quench your thirst any other way. You can't feed your hunger. You can't even find shelter from the storm. See, in places of desperation, like a desert place, we're driven back into the arms of the Creator. And I kind of feel, why am I doing this series? It's something that's been building in me, in my heart, my spirit, since probably before the beginning of the year, certainly during the fast. The thing about the fast is the fast always teaches me that I really do desire God deeper than anything else this world has to offer. But I need that fast because I get off the mark. I get off the my compass needs to be recalibrated. The things of the world become more important to me than they should, and I need that time to refresh and refocus on God Himself. See, it was we gaze at Him as we come to know Him, as we cast our lives into His hands. That's when we're going to be transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. So we're going to be talking about the desert, and that's a metaphor we're going to use throughout this series. Through the desert. Through the desert. I heard a wise man say just a couple of weeks ago when I was in the Mojave Desert, he said, you know, if you look at every man and woman of God in Scripture, every powerful, world-changing man and woman of God in Scripture, you will find in each of their lives a four-stage process that every one of them went through. And he put it this way, declaration, distress, development, and demonstration. I'll say it again in case you want to write it down. Declaration, distress, development, and demonstration. Even Jesus went through it. Let me just give it to you quickly in Jesus' life, just so you see what I'm talking about here. When John the Baptist comes and says, Jesus, baptize me. And Jesus says, no, I need to be baptized of you. And there's that wonderful moment there at the Jordan River where John baptizes Jesus. And as Jesus is coming out of the water, there is a declaration. Do you remember that declaration? The bold voice of God thundering from the heavens. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Really, that's the place we would trace the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, right there at the Jordan River. There's a declaration from God himself. And then what happens? Immediately following that, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, out into the desert, a desert called the Sinai, one that we're going to be talking about in just a few minutes in greater detail. It's a place that's uninhabitable. It's a place that's horrible, that's hot, that is difficult, really difficult. And he goes through a season of distress as he's literally battling the enemy. But it's through that distress that there's development that comes. And then it says he leaves that desert in the power of the Spirit, and he begins a ministry that changes the course of the world. There's the four-step process in Jesus' life. And I believe, just as this wise man of God said, every great man and woman of God goes through something similar to that. Because this is what I have come to find now in 52 years of life, that faith, real faith, persistent faith, faith that doesn't give up, faith that keeps trusting, is forged in the crucible of the desert. It's forged in the crucible of the desert. We're going to look at Exodus. We just finished the book of Exodus. I was just pouring into it this time, just being fed by the book of Exodus again, knowing that the Lord was speaking to my heart about some of these things. We just finished that great book, and we're going to glean some life-changing truth from it. And I think we're going to find a truth that's largely been ignored by this postmodern church that we're a part of here in the United States of America. And it's simply this, that the road to your promised land always goes through the desert. The road to your promised land always goes through the desert, because God uses deserts to transform people. God uses deserts to transform people. Can you say amen? Are you still with me? You know, there's few places on the face of this earth that are as inhospitable and more desolate than the string of deserts called the Sinai Desert. The Sinai Desert. If you look at a satellite photo of the Sinai Desert, which you can do today pretty easy with Google Earth and things like that, you'll find it's just a place of sun-baked emptiness. It's almost as barren as a moonscape. Years ago, I had the privilege of going to Israel. I really loved that. I hope to go again and take my wife one of these days. Two things I remember about the desert is being out there at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, by a little shepherd who was out there grazing his sheep and fell into a cavern and found this great archaeological find. I also remember climbing Masada, where in the Apocrypha tells a story about the Jews climbing to the top of this mountain and then as they were about to be slaughtered, jumping off the side of this mountain. I remember that desert quite well. It was extremely hot. It was so hot, I went over to a little tourist stand thing, and I bought myself a hat. And, this was back in the day that I didn't wear many hats because, I didn't want to mess up my hairdo. I was 21 years old and, very vain, and God had a whole lot of stuff to do in me. But I bought this crazy-looking army hat that was all floppy because it was just so hot. And I remember having water and climbing up the side of that thing. Felt like quite an accomplishment. It's interesting, the Sinai Desert, because there's very little humility. There was very little humility in me. There's very little humidity humidity, close word, to block the sun's rays. So the Sinai, it sizzles with double the solar radiation. And what that means basically is during the day, the Sinai can get up to about 120 degrees Fahrenheit. But at night, it can plunge below freezing after the sun sets. That's the Sinai Desert. That's where a lot of the story of the Bible takes place, and a place where most of us haven't been and haven't experienced. In the southern part, it's windswept and it's treeless mountains. In the northern part, it's just blazing hot deserts. And those that would try to set out across the Sinai, quite honestly, you know, there's what's called desert quicksand. Desert quicksand's been known to swallow up whole caravans. Whole caravans. But then there's also times where the sand gets driven at bullet speed by violent winds. And quite honestly, I mean, it's almost hard to believe, but the wind and the sand can become such a violent force that it can literally disintegrate travelers. And all they would find is their sandals. Just disintegrate them. It's the Sinai is inhospitable. It's uninhabitable. It really seems to only offer hunger, thirst, and death to those who even dare to enter it. And yet, here's the thing I want you to get your mind around. And yet God calls some 3 million of his sons and daughters of Abraham out of Egypt and into an epic 40-year trek across this Sinai desert. I mean, we've all heard this kind of speculation. He could have led them along the Mediterranean Sea. I've been there too, and that's a really beautiful place. He could have led them along the Mediterranean Sea. It would have been a romp in the park compared to the brutality of the Sinai Desert. And, you know, on the surface, when you think about going into the Sinai with 3 million some people for 40 years, I mean, it seems almost sadistic. In fact, it's what I might call a severe mercy. A severe mercy. And sometimes those are things that are at play in our lives. Severe mercies. A severe mercy is something that might not look like a blessing on the outside, but in reality, it ends up being a real blessing. See, God was doing something. This trip through the Sinai was designed to forge a great nation out of a ragtag rubble of people. Had their exodus just been a really short journey, you know, maybe taken 2 weeks, as some people would say it should have, then guess what? They would have arrived totally unprepared to seize the promised land from 6 million heavily armed Canaanites, many of whom we read about, and they were giants. They wouldn't have been ready for that. See, transformation comes in that furnace of affliction, in that place of difficulty. History bears witness to this, that those who've changed the world were first people who'd been transformed through seasons of suffering. Think about Moses. Moses spent 40 years groomed as the next prince of Egypt. Anybody seen the old animated film, Prince of Egypt? That was one of our family's favorites when the kids were small. I love that movie. Seen that movie so many times. Really good movie. But, you know, Moses rises up and has this failed slave rebellion, and what happens? He spends the next 40 years as a fugitive on the backside of the Sinai Desert. And it's in that savage place of the Sinai that Moses is transformed into this desert firebrand who, quite honestly, changed history. And his life proves this, and I think it's so powerful and so important, that palaces may produce princes, but deserts produce prophets. Palaces are good at producing princes. You know, they cater to their every need. They have everything they want. They live in the lap of luxury. But to really know God, to really become a man or a woman of God, you've got to be somewhere else than just in that lap of luxury. You've got to be stretched. You've got to be tried. You've got to go through some difficult things. And this is exactly what happens, because God's interested in forging a prophet who will change a nation. And see, the furnace, The furnace of affliction that changes us and makes us into the men and the women that God wants us to be, it's got to be pretty hot, quite honestly, to burn away the impurities of Egypt. Abraham and his descendants, they could not resist the seduction of Egypt. You remember the story? God calls Abraham to leave the land where he's at, to go to a place I will show you. Along the way, Abraham hits a famine, and where does he go? He goes to Egypt. It's true. It's in your Bible. When famine ravaged Canaan, that's where Abraham fled to find food. The sons of Jacob, do you remember that? They fled to Egypt seeking grain during another famine. After the Babylonians defeated Israel, the survivors of that Holocaust, they escaped to Egypt. Why, if we read our Bibles closely, even Joseph, Mary, and Jesus found refuge in Egypt. Egypt can be really seductive. Why is it? Maybe it was because of that mighty Nile that runs through there. When I was in Israel, I didn't have the privilege of going into Egypt, so I missed all of that part. But I stood there at the border of Israel and Egypt, wishing to go in. But in that day and time, there wasn't good peace, and I couldn't go in. But I have been on the banks of the Amazon, the mighty Amazon. When you think about great rivers, you think about Egypt, you think about the Nile in Egypt and the Amazon in South America. And I'll never forget my first sight of the Amazon. It was from the airplane. And we'd been flying for like 2 hours from Bogota, Colombia. And the only thing I had basically seen on the majority of that flight is I was looking out the window of the airplane. It looked like, it sounds funny, but it looked like broccoli. It looked like heads of broccoli. It just one next to the other, next to the other. I couldn't see anything but green. For 2 hours in flight, nothing but green. It's the largest rainforest in the world, and it's beautiful. It's just tree after tree after tree, and they're so clumped together, you could not see through the trees in any way, shape, or form. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, all of a sudden I look and I see this big, huge brown thing that looks like this massive snake snaking its way through the heads of broccoli. And suddenly I go, oh, that's the Amazon River. Look at that thing. And it was massive. And when I stood on the bank and when I got in a boat, no kidding, it was just the most massive river. If you could take the Ohio River and multiply it several times over in width, that's what the Amazon looks like. And the Nile is very similar. See, a lot of people who would try to live apart from the Nile, there'd only be sporadic rains that would come, you know, and provide a little bit of survival. But that mighty Nile River rolled through Egypt with just monotonous predictability. It's like the Ohio River runs right there on the border of Louisville, Kentucky. And the Nile produced one of the richest bread baskets of the whole world. I mean, cattle, they grew fat along the Nile River. And, you know, Egyptians grew fat along the Nile River. There was harvest in abundance. See, it's very interesting because the desert kills, but the Nile gives life. So made total perfect sense that people would flock to the Nile River. The desert nomads would come there because Egyptians could live in luxury. They could have all their needs met. But here's the thing about the Nile River. It also extracted a really heavy toll for its provision. It demanded the worship of those that it fed. In fact, if you do a little bit of study about Egyptian culture, you find that the chief god among Egyptian deities was the Nile. The creatures that came from the Nile were worshipped as gods, as were the pharaohs who built their civilizations along the banks of the Nile River. And those pharaohs were seen as god kings. They were equivalent to God, and And one Pharaoh would take the place of another. And as he did, he would try to outdo the Pharaoh before him. So we know the story. They needed an endless supply of workers to continue to try to build these more elaborate and more impressive parts of Cairo, of Egypt. And guess what? Those lords of the Nile saw the descendants of Abraham as an unending source of slave labor. And for 400 years, the Nile that fed the Jews was also the Nile that devoured them. There's a seductive appeal to the Nile. Egypt is powerfully addictive. I mean, even its slaves find it almost impossible to just shake its seductions. First time I ever thought about this was a song by Keith Green. I don't know if you remember it. It's an oldie, and I'm dating myself big time, but Keith Green was my favorite. And so you want to go back to Egypt, where there's leeks and cucumbers and garlic, and you want to go back to Egypt. And he sang it in the way that only he could. Numbers chapter 11 says this. I mean, the same Israelites who rejoiced when they escaped their bondage, the bondage of Egypt, they looked back nostalgically during their time in the desert. And here's what they said. Oh, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. I know what I'm doing. I'm making some of you hungry, so I'm going to have to let you go soon. You're thinking Chinese. That sounds like a good Chinese meal right there. Could there be a more delusional statement, though? I want you to think about this, and then we'll end our time. Could there be a more delusional statement? The truth is that the fish from the Nile cost the Israelites everything. The abundance, the provision, See, Egypt stole their faith. Egypt stole their freedom. Egypt stole their dignity. I think one of the things that just has caught me, you know, in these last several months is just, I think we're at a turning point in our nation. I really do. I think we're living in a really unique day and a great opportunity. And I hope part of what you hear me saying along the way is, I think some of us need to get free from Egypt. Egypt isn't just a place on the map. Egypt's a state of mind. Egypt's a mentality. Egypt's a way of life. When God wants to do something in our hearts, one of the things he always does is calls us out of Egypt. And you've heard it said before, you can take somebody out of Egypt, but you can't, you know, let's see, how's that go? you can leave Egypt, but has Egypt left you? You can take somebody out of Egypt, but has Egypt been taken out of them? See, it cost them their faith, it cost them their freedom, it cost them their dignity. Egypt dismantled their families, fed their babies to the Nile crocodiles. Sometimes I watch those Animal Planet shows, you probably do too, where the wildebeest are trying to make their way across the river. I like those wildebeest, I really do. They're strange-looking creatures, but my heart always goes out to them. Because it's always the baby wildebeest that gets caught in those huge jaws of that Nile crocodile. And my heart goes out there. But can you imagine a tender, precious little human baby being fed into the jaws of those Nile crocodiles? See, we got to be aware, very, very aware of Egypt's seductions and its seductive power. They're so powerful. They are so powerful that they will make us forget the ravages of their slavery. Egypt's not a nation in Africa as much as it is a state of mind. Keep that in your heart and mind. We postmodern Christians, we're seduced by our own versions of Egypt. And then we're enslaved to their pleasures. And like the ancient Israelites, we will delude ourselves into thinking that if we partake of these luxuries at no cost to our families, to our faith, or to ourselves. See, until we understand the slavery hidden within the seductions of Egypt, we'll never be thankful for the severe mercy of God in taking us out of there and into a furnace of our own Sinai. Because remember, in the desert, there's no other place to turn but to God. This might just be where our nation is. It might just be where the church is right now in America, at a place, a fresh place, a new place for us to be able to truly turn to God. Get free from the encumbrance of this culture and become who God's called us to be. Amen. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes with me for a moment? I'm going to ask the worship team and the ministry team to come forward. I want to pray over us today and give you an opportunity to be prayed for if you have some needs today. Hope you'll come and enjoy the rest of this journey with us. I think we have some things to say that are going to touch your heart deeply and help you. Lord, would you just move and work in each of our hearts today?